Mark 13, verses 28 to 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord.
There's something eerie about sleepwalkers. You know, surreal. They are asleep, but they look like they're awake. Some say you shouldn't wake sleepwalkers, mainly because the moment they wake, a sleepwalker will revert to either the fight or the flight response. In the sudden arousal, the sleepwalker could frighten and injure themselves as they try and escape your rude introduction. Or conversely, the sleepwalker may lash out as the fight response kicks in. Experts say that you can try and gently walk the sleepwalker back to bed and they will continue sleeping. But if you must wake a sleepwalker, the best method is to stand back, they say, at a safe distance and make a loud, sudden noise. It's hard to work out what is best practice from myth. And what we see Jesus do here is wake up his disciples from sleepwalking with what I would say is a loud and sudden dose of reality. This is life. This is what will happen to you, and this is how you must live. Stop falling asleep. Stop dozing for what awaits you are these things, and the manner in which you prepare for them will help you anticipate my coming. For when these days are over, and then in that day, when I return without notice, let me not find my servants asleep, for if you snooze, you will lose. What Jesus says to them, Jesus says to all. This Olivet Discourse, so named because they are sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple precinct while Jesus gives a private lesson to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, is about waking them up. And so if you are a sleepwalker, the best method to wake you is a loud and a sudden dose of Christ's reality for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask in the name of our Master and Lord Jesus that by your Spirit you would wake us up, and anyone that is sleepwalking, that we will be enlivened to live this reality, the truth, the life experience that Jesus, you will actually return. And you want us to apprehend this knowledge as though it's imminent, that it's near, that it's close, because that way we won't abandon that faith or be led astray, because we would live knowing that you are just around the corner. So I ask, Jesus, if someone in here does not live like that, that you wake them up because they're sleepwalking. Jesus, I ask that those of us who may not be sleepwalking, but we need to be energized to apprehend what you'd say is what we should do, as in work, and also be a doorkeeper. Keep us awake, oh Jesus. Let us have the experience and the eyes to observe our surroundings so we may know the seasons ahead. The only way we can do it, Lord, is by reading your word and asking that your spirit places that truth deep in our souls and that our hearts and minds and souls are there energized, and by all our strength, we will live for you and no other. Help us today, Jesus, to hear you speak. So speak, for your servants are now listening. For your glory, Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Please follow me through in your copies of God's Word. Mark 13, verse 28. Our last sermon in Mark 13. I'm sad to go, but I'm also quite happy to go. It's been a hard slog. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus is not a mysterious teacher, nor is he a Gnostic with some hidden knowledge. Nor does Jesus teach in an enigmatic way and find sadistic joy in riddles as he keeps his disciples guessing. Jesus really wants you and his disciples to learn. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. That's for you and me. Now, before I head to what they are to learn, allow me to tell you what this verse is not saying, so you may not be taken down a wild goose chase. Jesus is not giving another metaphor like he did in Mark 11 about the fig tree. Remember, as Jesus approaches the temple, he sees a fig tree all in leaf. And even though it's out of season, the fig tree is advertising, "I have fruit." But then Jesus, being hungry, he walks up to grab some fruit from the fig tree, but it's fruitless. In Mark 11, the fig tree is a metaphor for temple Judaism. The temple and Jerusalem are coming down. And here Jesus wants us to learn a lesson, not about metaphors, but about the times, about the seasons of life. Jesus tells his disciples exactly what they are to learn. Verse 28, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus wants his disciples to grasp this line of reasoning. When you touch the fig tree and it's tender, so the touching and the experiential, when you see its leaves are showing, the fig tree is starting to leaf again, it's going green. So the visible, the observable in your surrounds, you know that summer is near. You know summer is sure to arrive. It's soon. So the lesson of the fig tree is learning how to work out a season from the experiential, from observing the world around you, disciples. Learn to discern the times, the seasons of life. And the learning here is not so much about nature, but about the rational tools of experience and observation. These are required for seeing and perceiving deeply. You must not overlook Jesus as teacher here. Our master wants his disciples to learn so as to discern. And discernment is the skill of accurate mental gymnastics. It's the experience and the observation that forms the understanding. And such balanced reasoning traces the steps of logic, and it discovers deep insight beyond what is only experienced and observable. Did you get that? I didn't. Let me say it again. So our balanced reasoning, Jesus wants us to learn, because our reasoning It traces the steps of logic, and by tracing the steps of logic, it discovers deep insight beyond what is only experienced and observable. And now you need to stop. Would you agree right now that this teaching is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Yeah? So Jesus is teaching how to discern the times, agreed? So how does your Lord teach to discern future events? Looking at the Word, not your opinion. How does your Lord teach to discern future events? He says by experiencing and observing life, learning to discern with mental acuity, correct? Guided by His Spirit, but through our human faculties, not direct revelation. See that? So why, Providence, may I ask you, do you listen to people who say this? God spoke to me this morning. Jesus said to me in a dream. When your teacher, Jesus, is telling you how to learn discernment, not witchery masqueraded as prophecy. You know how laughable it is to me. So maybe if you come and speak like this to me, but how laughable are those dreamer of dreams to me? Who have words from God but can't work out the seasons that we live in? Who couldn't even predict this pandemic? The people that actually say, oh, God told me, I saw a dream, Wally. Let me tell you something about your life. It's going to happen in 20 years, but I didn't see this pandemic. Don't you find that remarkable? And yet we still listen to these people who can't predict how to prepare for their own financial stability, but can predict the end of the world? Please. Jesus says, learn. There's meaning, discernment. And see that? Discernment can be learned. That's good for you. If you're like me, that you come from not a very smart background, you're not very cluey, Jesus is saying to you, with indiscriminatory ways, you can learn something. You want to learn something? Jesus says, here it is. Have discernment. The possessor of such robust discernment then is not easily led astray. Ha! Let me just pause for a moment. What happens if you are easily led astray? I'm sorry, but you don't have this, what Jesus is giving you. See, so this is for us to learn, right? It's not, oh, look at you. It's grow, learn to discern. However, in the next step of his teaching, Jesus wants the disciples to learn that some seasons sometimes cannot be known. Some events are beyond calculation, beyond discerning season, days, or hours. In fact, some seasons come when they are least expected. No one knows but God. So Jesus wants his disciples to learn some seasons you probably must try and work out, but other seasons, other times are none of your business. But just because they are none of your business, it doesn't mean that you should snooze, like take a nap, doze through life, like a sleepwalker. Oh no, Jesus wants his disciples awake, and he says, stay awake. Although the fig tree is not being used as a metaphor here, it does remind us of a past event. It reminds us. The fig tree does remind us of impending judgment and cursing. Remember Mark 11? Then the fig tree was not in season. It wasn't time for the fig tree. Now the disciples are to learn from the fig tree when time has arrived. See, is Jesus here enticing his disciples to put two and two together? The fig tree was once used as a parable for an impending destruction of temple Judaism, but it wasn't ready ripe to eat. Now the fig tree is being used to say, learn to discern the time when the temple will be destroyed. And then we've got to pause now and we say, have we learned this lesson? Have we learned the lesson of the fig tree? Have we? The skill of discernment? So as not to be misled, I want you to hear this from Jesus. As pure mercy and grace and his benevolence given to you as beneficence. In other words, he loves you so much. He knows that you can't discern, so he gives us a personal invitation from our Lord Master to grow up. That his benevolence for you, you can actually come to be true. The beneficence, an actualizing of his benevolence. You can, Providence, become wise in this time. Learn, beloved, learn. Experience life. Delve deep in your surrounds. Feel, touch, see, observe with your senses. Think, process, inquire in the temple of your Lord. Because learning to discern will assist them work out God's imminent judgment. So then in verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So also, that means just like you worked out when summer is near with a fig tree, by experiencing and seeing the world around you. So also when you see these things taking place, know that he is near. And we ask, what are these things? They are to discern. Does Jesus want the disciples to discern the coming of the Lord? I don't think so. See, the verses 28 to 31 apply. Does not. I don't think that applies to the eschaton, to the return of Jesus. But it applies to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He's preparing them for a time when the Roman Empire will surround Jerusalem. And the first reason I think it's to do with the destruction of Jerusalem is the literary technique that Mark uses. See there in verse 29, when you see, that sends us back to verse 14. Like Mark is connecting his teaching. And then we read something that occurs leading to the destruction of the temple. In verse 14, we read, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now in verse 29, see also when you see these things taking place. Another reason that I believe that this section is about the lead up to 70 AD is the referent. These things. It takes us back to verse 4. When Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, so there are four of them, they go up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Remember, the disciples have misunderstood the future times. They have grouped together the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem with the coming of the Lord at the end of the age. We can see this question expand a little bit better in Matthew 24:3. They say it clearer there. Tell us, to Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus begins answering a three-pronged question in Mark 13 by making a distinction from these things and the second coming and the end of the age. The destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord at the end of the age will not occur all at once. Luke 21:9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. It's not going to be all at once. Thus, these things refer to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and not to the second coming. We can also work out what these things are and what all these things refer to by asking one question. Who will see these things? See, from verses 5 to 23, Jesus has been teaching his four disciples, referring to them in the second person plural pronoun. In other words, you. See that no one leads you astray. When you hear of wars, when they deliver you, you will be hated by all. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, Then verse 23, I have told you these things beforehand. Then in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its life. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. A shift in the pronoun. Who will see the Son of Man riding the clouds? Not the disciples, not you as he's talking to them, but they. Mark 24, verse 29, unpacks it a little bit more. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who are they? Who are they who will see the Son of Man? All the tribes, not of Jerusalem, but all the tribes of the earth. It's a future time when they, all the earth, will see the Son of Man coming on the chariots of clouds, not the disciples. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, you will see the Son of Man. Jesus shifted his teaching in verse 26 to instruct the disciples that they won't see the Son of Man as the cloud rider, but others in the future, they will see him. Again, we ask, who will see the Son of Man? Who will be present at the coming of Jesus? And we answer, not the disciples, but they, others. Now look at our passage. If the disciples will not see the coming Son of Man in the clouds, but they, others, in a future time, then what does verse 29 mean? So also, let me just act it out for you, if you don't mind. Four of them, there's four, and Jesus is talking to the four. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Oh, look, see that? How wise Jesus is in his teaching. How clear. Did you notice Jesus now has now shifted back to you? He went, you. Then verse 26, they. Now you will know. They will see the Son of Man come in the clouds. But when you see these things take place, you know that he is near. So whatever the disciples see, we know it won't be the Son of Man. But it must be something in their time because you four will see it. Even if we look at the different rendering of the Greek, we can see that Jesus is referring to an event, the incoming destruction of the temple. Listen to the New King James Version, or if you've got the NIV, you can glean it as well. Mark 13:29 says this in the New Kings. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. The Greek expression can be rendered he is near or it is near. Both suggest these things, referring to the destruction of the temple. It, the destruction of the temple is very near at the very gates. And if referring to the destruction of the temple, verse 30 now makes perfect sense. Let's read it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Does all these things refer to the destruction of the temple and the coming Son of Man? No, because we just seen and just learned that the disciples won't see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. All these things is referring to all these things leading to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, notice the way that Jesus also uses his words. Allow me for a moment, because I've got to get a little bit technical. Stick with me for a moment. Allow me to explain the demonstrative pronoun. Oh, that's fancy. The demonstrative pronoun. We all use it in our language. But when we see it in writing, it's harder for us to actually work out how they're using it. When we speak of something that is close to us, let's say in our immediacy, we use words like this, in the singular. In the plural, we say these. And when we speak of items further away, more remote from us, we say that, those. For an event in the future, we say, well, I would say, I can't wait to see the new Top Gun movie. That will be eye-popping. I can't wait for those days. That day can't come quick enough. But if it's close to me, in my immediacy, I will say, this version of Top Gun, it brings back memories of cadet training. Or I could say, I love coming to church. I love these days. But when they are far away, say, I love those days. I like this version of Top Gun. I hope I will like that version. I love these days and remember those days as well. Do you see? So the picture of the four disciples, in front of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. You for learn to discern, learn how to work out the seasons by what you experience and by what you observe. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. These things will happen when the disciples are alive. All these things will happen when? During this generation. Not another generation, not that generation, but this generation. And so it will be with this current generation that Jesus speaks from the time of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They will experience all these things to happen in their immediacy. And what strengthens this case, beloved, is how Jesus begins his next thought in his teaching sequence, verse 32. But, all those buts. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's another shift. Not about these days, but about that day. Now, before I go on, you may be asking in your minds, and I can hear you, wait a minute. Go back to verse 29. The disciples, it says that they will see the Son of Man coming at the gates, but it doesn't. It says, so also when you see these things take place, you know, knowledge that he is near at the very gates. When you see these things take place, the signs and the tribulations that would have rocked their world, and it led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that's overthrown, you will know he is near at the very gates. This doesn't say he has arrived, but he's near. Not through the gates, but at the very gates. Oh, Jesus will be close. His entry is imminent. He may be seen bringing judgment on the temple in Jerusalem, but the Son of Man has not arrived in full. Yet. See what Jesus says? When you see these things taking place, when you see these things taking place, then you know that he is near. What is the outcome of seeing these signs? It's not seeing the Son of Man. It's knowing, discerning, coming to understand something. And what is that? That he is near. Close, but not here, near. In fact, that was the lesson of the fig tree, wasn't it? Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. The lesson to learn is that Jesus is close, but not here. Near, at the very gates, but not through the gates. And the doctrine of Christ's imminent return is foundational for all of us, not only just to square our theology, but how to form our state of mind on how to live in this world. I believe and think that Jesus can penetrate the heavens at any moment, should he choose to. And so I live with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength as though Jesus would return now. That's how I live. I live like that now. Now you can come up with all these technical reasons why he won't, but that's how Jesus wants me to live. Now! He's coming. He's close. He's there. He's at the very gates. He doesn't want me to say, well, let me just work it out for a second. 45 years from now. Okay, then I'll wait. All right, now he's coming. No, he wants you to wait for him now. That's the expectation. But we get impatient, don't we? We get impatient. And impatience, what it does, it causes us to wander away. Let me remind you that God's timing is beyond our concept of time. Mark is employing prophetic language. He's Son of Man riding the clouds. That was written by Daniel almost 600 years ago. And now Jesus is using it as though, oh, it's going to happen soon. But 600 years have gone by. Jesus was born, and now he's using the same terminology 600 years later. And also Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which won't occur for another 30 years. But he's saying it's coming, but it doesn't happen for 30 years. Jesus says he's referring to these things as though they're near. You know, we could even go back to the Garden of Eden. I don't care if you're old earth or young earth. When we first hear God pronounce his gospel in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised, and he does not arrive for at least, whether you're young earth or old, at least 4,000 years. I will send a Messiah. 4,000 years later, he arrives. Adam, he lived 930 years. The Israelites were held in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years. Australia has barely reached 250 years of settlement. Jesus is near. And we want to say, well, Jesus, are you close? 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? Jesus means near in God years. 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. But this delay is purposeful. And yet it will have many hearts grow cold that will begin doubting the return of Jesus. And then you know what we start doing when we doubt the return of Jesus? We start living for ourselves. And we stop living as slaves of the Lord. As though Christians have no king? When was the last time you had a conversation and you said to your colleague or someone else, who's your king? And then they said to you, I don't have a king. And then they responded to you and said, oh, well, who's your king? And you've gone, my king is Jesus. And then they said to you, well, you sure don't look like you've got a king. Would you have that kind of conversation? Or do you walk around going, hey, let me tell you about my king, the king that I'm a slave to. And my life demonstrates that. Whoa, man, that's a hardcore Christian. Where is that Christian today? Anyone in here like that? We should power up for that. We are slaves to Almighty Yahweh, and we should love it. And wait, is he coming now? Is he coming now? Did you hear something? Is he coming? No, he's not, but he could be. Like that. I can't wait for his return. But we live as though life is one big party. You know, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 says this. The way that they use ginosko, the way that they use like think about this or understand this, it's almost like patronizing. Hey, Wally, understand this. And it's very difficult for me. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The delay will show who are the faithful and who are the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you see this part in 2 Timothy, it's not a checklist. We don't have to go, tick, tick, I haven't got that one, so I'm okay. It's simple. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Proud. And how do you know if you love yourself? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? How is this evident? Just ask yourself. Let's do it now. Don't say it aloud, but in your head. What do you do on the Lord's Day? Do you even believe that there's a Lord's Day reserved for the Lord? Do you believe there is a day reserved for the Lord? Do you share His glory like this? One Sunday for you, one Sunday for God. Or do you do three Sundays for you, one Sunday for God? Or are all the days for you? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now I need to exhort you, do not listen to anyone. Do not listen to anyone that says, thus says the Lord, and then does not make the Lord's Day holy. Don't do it, Providence. Do not listen to anyone's theology. And boy, we have lots of those. Don't listen to anyone's theology who does not revere the Lord's Day. I have people, no joke, that say this to me. The Lord told me last night to tell you, ba-da-ba-ba-ba. You come to church this Sunday? No. I don't listen to them. I laugh in my head. That's laughable. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do you do with your money? Is more money given to yourself? You're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do you do with it? Time, your time. Is it all given to yourself or your family? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what is striking to us, or it should, is the imperative. Man, did you get that? Avoid such people. That's harsh. And what is striking to me is the desire for the modern church to actually identify these sorts of people and then want to do the opposite of what the Lord commands. God says, avoid these people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, etc., lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We are supposed to avoid them, but instead we want to be friends with them. We invite them into our homes. We invite them into our homes with a pretense, oh, Jesus dined with sinners. I'm being evangelistic. Okay, well, did you preach the gospel when you invited them over? As you clinked glasses, did you do it for the glory of God? We want to socialize with these people. Come on. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. So we should hang out with the undesirable. Okay then, bring them to Christ. But what I see happen more often than not, you know, those that do not avoid them, those people, not only do they befriend these people, but they end up like these people. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners because he condoned their lifestyles. Jesus went to their homes to bring them out of their sinful lives. Jesus didn't hang out with prostitutes to affirm them. But he said to them, see to it that you sin no more. Jesus hung out with the undesirables to bring them to repentance. Where we miss the mark is if we think, okay, I should avoid them, and you should. And then we start looking at this text, well, okay, I will try not to love myself so much. But that's not really the point. The point is found in the beginning of the exhortation that I want to bring you. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to show you what the exhortation is.
in verse 1, it's this: but understand this, that in the last days. In the last days, people are going to live like this. And in the last days, people in the church are going to live like this and find nothing wrong with it. What was Wally talking about on Sunday? I didn't see anything wrong with this. Verse 1, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. These are churchy people, having the appearance of godliness. They look the part. Goodness, they may even tell you they're the part. They may tell you they go to church. They may even tell you, the Lord said to me last night. But then they deny God's power revealed by His Spirit. And you know how they deny Him? It's by their lifestyle. So you know what, beloved? We can see it. And the people that have come to church and not to church, and the true believer goes, it's the last days. It's so obvious. Don't hang with them lest you become like them in the last days. And is it just so we may not become like them? Is that the idea? Just don't become like them, Wally? Is that what it is? Yeah, but you see, living that way, when you live like that, like lovers of self, lovers of money, it's living as though the coming Son of Man is not near. As though Jesus is not at the very gates. Lovers of self, you know. These people's heart attitude will permeate into your lives. They will render your expectation of Jesus as something you do if you have spare time. Well, church life, well, that's just a side serving of life. And they will eventually influence you to live like the 10 virgins who were left unprepared without oil in the lamps at the coming of the groom. Like the wicked servant who lived without expecting the immediate return of his master and then succumbed to those he should have avoided. My master is delayed, and so he eats and he drinks with drunkards. And then his master comes like a thief in the night. And that one-time servant to that master is then cast out with weeping and gnashing of the teeth. The purpose of this teaching in Mark 13 is for Jesus to contrast events and seasons. He's saying so you may discern how by looking and then work out how to live in this world until I come back. Jesus is teaching his disciples these things. You see, the coming Son of Man in his nearness, by his judgment in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, in his close proximity. He's near, close, at the very gates, but not through the gates. Disciples, you can prepare for these events, but you don't know when I will arrive. So what then? What do we do then? So then Jesus continues in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Look at the progressive steps. Not even angels know, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's pretty clear. Angels, which at present are slightly higher than us, they don't know. Not even Jesus. In Christ's humanity, his omniscience set aside, Jesus didn't even know. Can you fathom what kind of arrogance it would take for any human now to try and work out a date for the second coming? What mammoth ego does it take to predict the second advent when angels don't even know, nor even Jesus knows? But what? Wait, you as a human know? And we hear it all the time, and I can't believe we're so gullible. The Bible is pretty clear. Only the Father knows. Jesus wants us to learn from the fig tree to prepare for the nearness and the imminent arrival of judgment. But some things, some seasons, some times, some knowledge is not for you and I to know. Even the disciples were sharply rebuked when they asked about the restoring of the kingdom in Acts 1:7. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so here's the contrast. Some things can be learned to discern. Others aren't. See that demonstrative pronoun there? That day or that hour? It is remote from his current teaching. Jesus doesn't say concerning these days, this day or that. He says that day, concerning that day, no one knows. No one knows, nor can find out. So he says in verse 33, what then? Be on guard. Keep awake. Look again, for you do not know when the time will come. Right. And now we get to the heart of the teaching. Discern the seasons. You're going to know when the destruction of the temple comes, but you won't know the time of the coming end of the age. It is like a man, Jesus says in verse 34, going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Look at that. Each with his work, imperative, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Each with his work. Do you have work for Jesus, Providence? Are you working? I know some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. But then you've got to say to yourself, well, if you do not work for Jesus, or you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God, does this passage not apply to you? Are you special? You're in the kingdom of God. Well, then you're a servant of God. Then you have work to do in this world. If you have no work that you're currently doing, I would suspect, are you even in the kingdom of God? Well, at the very least, this verse doesn't apply to you. Each with his work, and then commands the doorkeeper, stay awake. Again, Jesus says it again. Is he loud? It sounds like a sudden wake up. They're sleeping, wake up. Listen to how many times Jesus keeps saying the words, wake up, verse 35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, the unknowable time, nor discernment of season. It's just suddenness. See, Jesus is repeating himself from verse 33 and verse 35. For you do not know. For you do not know. It's different from verses 28 to 31. You can discern these things, but in that day, you do not know. Luke 12:40 says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Stay awake. Stay awake, Providence, verse 36, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. The call for us, beloved, for all of us, hear me now, is not to sleep. If you're daydreaming now and you're not hearing my words, stop it. Fight that. Keep awake. Stay awake. You know, this is a privilege. The disciples of Jesus are his doorkeepers. They're the ones who will open the door to Jesus. So he says to them, you as my doorkeepers, stay awake. Don't daydream. From the fig tree, learn its lesson to know when summer is near. When you see these things taking place, verse 29, you will know. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. But keep awake. Why, verse 33? For you do not know. Stay awake. Why, verse 35? For you do not know. One season is knowable, the other is not. Verse 36, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What is wrong with sleeping? Because your master has left you in charge with the work to be done as his servant, as his doorkeeper. We are supposed to live like slaves. Are you living like slaves? And you may be thinking, well, Wally, why have you shifted your teaching from the third person, where you keep saying the disciples, and now you just said, you went to the first person, you just said, do we? Because that's what Jesus has just done. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. His teaching is for all Christians. I fear that many of us may be sleepwalking. And we have become so accustomed to having pastors and televangelists gently guiding us back to bed so then we can continue sleeping. Well, you tell me, beloved. If you are sleepwalking, do you want me to guide you gently back to sleep so that you may continue snug as a bug in a rug asleep when your master commands all of us to stay awake? Do you want that from me? Is that what we want? To stay asleep? And some of us may say, yes. But what say you? Those of you who desire to be obedient to Jesus, that they look at this world as a prelude to a future world, would you like to help me work for the Lord, expecting His imminent return? Should we not take turns as doorkeepers? And when any of our brothers or sisters start to doze off, that we then wake them up to the reality that the Lord is about to return? Do we not need a loud, sudden dose of reality to wake up and remain awake? Will we gamble on the date of His return with our sleeping lives, or shall we remain awake, for we do not know when He will return? And we do not want to be caught asleep. But right now, I can hear you. Oh, yeah, see, I can read minds. You're telling me right now, I am awake. Oh, yeah, I can hear you. I can hear you say that you're awake as I see you sleepwalk through the seasons of life. And then you're saying to me, well, then how do I know if I am awake? Ask yourselves now, Providence, all of us, and let's be honest, how very few times that we are honest with our own souls. Ask yourselves, all of you, right now, if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, or next week, or next month, what would you do today? And whatever these things may be, look at your life. Are you living today like Christ is coming tomorrow? No? Well, then Jesus, beloved, says, you're asleep. And Christian, if you are a Christian, you need to wake up. And using the words of my Lord, stay awake. How? Well, you live like Jesus is returning today. Let me pray. Thank you for your word, my Lord. I'm awake. A loud, sudden dose of your reality, my Lord. And it is sweet in my mouth. Oh, how I love your Lord. How I love your law, oh Lord. And I pray, Spirit, bring that joy in everyone that heard today's sermon to love your word, that it tastes sweet as honey in their mouths. To your beautiful name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.